You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of James. We'll continue this morning with our study from the book of James that we started last week. We began looking at this opening section in the book of James that runs from verses 2 to 9, this first test of faith that we come across, the test of trials. So we'll continue with our study of that section this morning. So let me read for us the passage as we begin. James says, James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away." Sure, it's happened to you. Sometimes you're engaged in a conversation with someone, and suddenly they say something that just takes you completely by surprise. It's just something that you completely did not expect to hear them say. You know, sometimes I miss my cancer. You know, that's not something you expect to hear someone say. I'm not talking about myself. This is a conversation that Taryn had a little while ago with a friend of hers from America. Now, the friend was quick to explain that she's not actually missing being sick, having cancer. But what she misses instead is the closeness of God that she experienced in the midst of that trial. In the midst of ease and comfort, our hearts are prone to wonder, aren't they? And all too often, the Lord uses trials to take and seal us to himself. He does that through hardship. That's what Taryn's friend had experienced. And as she was having a conversation about her now good and restored health, unexpectedly, that reminder, that reflection brought longing, fondness even, joy over the work that God had done in her heart through that time. See, that's the attitude of someone who, at least to some measure, has been perfected by the work of trials, have grown in their spiritual maturity. But it's much easier though, isn't it? It's so much easier to look back with joy at our trials. It's so much easier to consider it all joy when you have encountered, perfect past tense, right? When you have encountered various trials. It's much easier to look back because not always, but often as we look back, we can see why God brought those trials across our path. We can see quite clearly. We can see how he shaped us, how he changed us, and increasingly conformed us into his own image. And if you're a Christian, that process of changing you will bring joy to your heart. You'll delight in it. That's all well and good, right? But that's not where we live every day, is it? We don't get to live in the past tense. We have to live now. It's awfully easy to have the right perspective of trials and to rejoice over them as we look back to what they have done. It's very easy to rest, you know, comfortably and safely in hindsight. But that's not where we are at today. Unfortunately, we have to contend with the here and now. We have to live in the moment. We don't get to experience hindsight until we've made it all the way through the trial. And so for today, in the here and now, what we need desperately is divine assistance. We need God's help if we're going to go through trials with the right perspective. And that's where our passage for this morning comes in. hopefully you'll remember from last week, that we saw the perspective that we're supposed to have, the joy that we should experience as we go through various trials. And you'll remember the purpose of trials, the perfecting growth, our growth in spiritual maturity that trials produce in our lives. But for now, in this in-between moment, the moment from when the trial begins until the moment we get to look back at it and everything that it's done in us, that's where we live. And sometimes it feels like the here and now just keeps on dragging on and on and on, and the trial just doesn't stop. And so we have this very real need for divine assistance, for God's help, if we're going to do what James calls on us to do in this passage. And that's, you know, that's the third point that we didn't get to last week. That's God's provision in our trials. So as we turn our attention this morning to that third point from last week's outline, God's provision in the midst of our trials, I want us to come at this topic by looking first at the problem. We see that in the first half of verse 5. And then secondly, the provider. We find the provider in the second half of verse 5. And then as we come to verses 6 to 8, we will find the petitioner. So that'll be our three-point outline for this morning. The problem, the provider, and the petitioner. The petitioner is the one who asks, right? It's the one who requests, starting with a P. You'll remember, hopefully, that we saw the purpose of trials in verse 4 last week. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The ultimate purpose is that we won't be lacking in any area of our spiritual growth. It's wonderful, we want to be there, but we're not there yet, right? For now, we still very much are experiencing lack in our lives. There are many things that we still need. We're tempted in trials, I think most of us, to think that the thing we most need is an escape route, a way out of our trials. But there are no escape routes, unfortunately, on the pathway that leads to heavenly glory. So the way out of trials, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, is through them. If we're going to do that, then the thing we really need more than anything else is wisdom. That's what we find in the first half of verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, that's our first point for this morning. Our biggest deficiency, our biggest problem is that we need wisdom. Now, it says, in the NASB at least, it says, but if any of you lacks wisdom. But the Greek grammar there actually assumes that this will be true for everyone. This wouldn't be a great way to translate. It's a bit of an over-translation, I guess. But the point that James is trying to make would come across much clearer if we translated it something like, since everyone lacks wisdom. That's really the point. All of us need wisdom if we're going to go through trials in a God-honoring way. And we tend to think about wisdom in terms of intellect, though, don't we? You know, cleverness, IQ. That's how we think about wise people, people who know lots of facts. But that's not how wisdom is portrayed in the Bible. It's possible to know your Bible. It's possible to memorize tons of Bible verses. It's possible to have all the right answers, even to the difficult questions of life, and yet, according to Scripture, not have wisdom. See, in the Bible, the really interesting thing is that wisdom is a matter of morality, much more than it is a matter of mental acuity. It's not so much about what you know, as it is about how you live in light of what you know. I'm sure you guys remember the first half of Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Solomon. You see, in the Bible, wisdom has to do with our orientation towards God. The wise person is rightly oriented towards God. And incidentally, the opposite to that is just as true. That's why in the Bible, the height of folly, the most perfect example of folly is what? Atheism. The worst way that you can be oriented towards God is obviously to deny his existence. That's why Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And what we see is that what flows out of folly is what? Unrighteousness. And that's what the psalmist goes on to say. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. So wisdom is being rightly oriented towards God, and folly is being incorrectly oriented towards God. I want to show you this from the life of Job. So you can quickly turn in your Bibles if you want to. Job chapter 28. Job is described in the beginning of this book as a wise man already. We know the story, right? It says of Job that he is a man who fears the Lord and turns away from evil. That's a description of biblical wisdom. And we know what happens. God calls Job to Satan's attention. Have you considered my servant Job, says the Lord. So what follows between that interaction between God and Satan is a series of trials as Job's life is used as a test case. His life is used to prove a thesis that God makes to Satan. And Job goes through terrible trial after unrelenting trial. And ultimately, it has nothing to do with his own life. And then we find Job, I think for the duration of this book, there's a scene where Job is described as sitting on this ash heap. And I think that's where he is for the duration of this whole book, scraping the boils on his body with a broken potsherd, you know, a piece of pottery that he picked up on this ash heap, scraping himself as he argues with, really, as he debates with his friends about his own innocence. Throughout the book, Job's despair is very obvious. It's clear that Job desperately wants answers. In fact, he says quite plainly that he wants to argue with God, right? He wants to state his case with God. He wants to prove his innocence to God. He doesn't care so much about his friends. If he could only prove his innocence to Yahweh, then he knows his trials will go away. Or so he thinks anyway. Job is despairing through this book. And then in the middle of the book, there's this interesting moment. This very important moment that if you miss this, I think you don't understand the significance of what's happening to Job. Hebrew authors often do that. The most important part of the story comes in the middle, not at the end, the way that we tell stories. So in Job chapter 28, he talks about the search for wisdom. Remember, Job is part of the wisdom literature. So when you think about how does wisdom tie into the story of Job? Man, says Job in the beginning of chapter 28, through a great efforts and hard work of his own, can dig deep underneath the mountains and find gold and precious metals and precious stones and all kinds of treasure, right, at the core of the earth. But you know what man cannot find? Is wisdom. No amount of human ingenuity can unearth wisdom. Now look at what he says in Job 28, verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living. And just in case you think that if you have a better vantage point, maybe you can see wisdom, it is also concealed from the birds of the sky. Even death, Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. But they don't know. And then verse 23, God understands its way. God understands wisdom's way. He knows its place. In the next couple of verses, then very interestingly, Job himself gives you a little bit of a preview. Job himself makes the case that God is going to make in the closing chapters of this book. It's really interesting to me. But then I want you to see verse 28. And to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. See, it's interesting that you read this book and it begins with a man who is described as wise. Job is already wise when this book begins. He's someone who fears the Lord. He's someone who turns away from evil. But then as these trials torment him and they're just unrelenting, they won't stop, something very interesting happens to Job. It's not that Job changes how he thinks about God. He doesn't start believing different things about God through this book. But all those things that were just easy truths, easy answers to give, things that he thought he knew and understood, all those assumptions begin to be tested and tried. And even though his knowledge about God doesn't change, it is deepened as he goes through this process. A remarkable thing happens to Job. Suffering draws Job closer to Yahweh, which is really interesting, because in the beginning, Satan says to God that if you curse him, he'll forsake you. But the exact opposite happens in the life of Job. As you come to the end of the book, it's interesting that Job, despite everything that he says, Job is not condemned by God as his three friends are, right? Job is actually commended by God at the end of this book. But do you remember what Job says about himself as he reflects on the man that he used to be? This man who in the book's beginning is already described as a righteous man who fears God and turns away from evil. Now, can you remember what he says? Job 42 verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Trials drew him closer to God. If you can get there fast enough, you can go to Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, we see exactly the same thing in the life of the psalmist. He says in Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, after the affliction, now I keep your word. Where does that lead? It leads him to think that God is good. His affliction to him is a sign of God's goodness. Look at verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The amazing thing is that for those who fear the Lord, trials only increase our fear of him. They draw us closer to him. They increase our love for him, and they increase our likeness to him. Ultimately, that is what it means to grow in wisdom. Wisdom is seeing the world the way that God does and acting the way that God acts. So to grow in wisdom is to grow in godliness. And to grow in godliness is to grow in wisdom. I think, for example, also about the book of Proverbs, right? Why is Proverbs written? Solomon says, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, that it is he who writes this book. And then the first thing he says is to know wisdom. Okay, so he's writing this book to teach us wisdom. So we might learn wisdom. That's why Proverbs is written. But then what does he do? He spends half his time telling us how wisdom thinks, right? He tells us wise principles for about half his time. What does he do the rest of the time? He tells us how wisdom lives. He shows us that wisdom lives righteously. For the Old Testament authors, wisdom is measured not by what you know. It is measured by how you live in light of what you know. And now as we make our way back to the book of James, I want you to see that James's own thinking is in lockstep with the Old Testament authors. If you flip over to James chapter 3, he says in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Okay, so how do you prove that you're wise? Let him show how. Not by his good ability to argue, not by all the facts he knows. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom manifests itself in righteousness. That's what he goes on to say, actually. He says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, in verse 18. The seed that's sown is wisdom. So wisdom is a seed that is sown in the plant that comes up, is righteousness. Wisdom and the righteousness that wisdom produces in us. That's our greatest challenge as we go through trials, isn't it? To remain righteous in our thinking and in our doing, the things we say, the things we think, the way we behave in the midst of trials, that's our greatest challenge. Our problem is that we need wisdom. And God uses trials to show us our need for wisdom. Okay, Isaac, that's all well and good, so we need wisdom, fine, but where do I find wisdom? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's exactly where James turns his attention next. That brings us to our second main point for this morning. Having identified our problem, the need for wisdom, James then immediately also gives us a solution. We find that in the second half of verse 5. So let's read verse 5 again. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Where do you get wisdom? The answer is simple. You ask God for wisdom. So from the depths of your despair and your depression, as you're held fast in the clutches of frustration and meaninglessness, and as futility threatens to overwhelm you, ask God. Where do you turn in those moments? Most of us, as I've said, I think, find or look for opportunities to escape. We devote our energies, our attentions to getting out from this trial. That's our first reaction. Either we want to avoid the trial entirely, or we try to seek escape, right? We just ignore the problem and hope it'll go away on its own. Why not? Next time you go through a trial, turn to God. Ask Him to help you. Don't make that your final act of desperation. Once you've tried everything else, nothing has worked. Well, let me go to God and ask Him to help me. Why not begin there? James describes God here as the one who gives. But He's not just the one who gives, is He? He's the one who gives generously. Is the one who gives without reproach. I think the idea behind it generously here is that God doesn't hold back when He gives. It's actually a kind of a complicated Greek word that gets used here, but I think that is generously gets at what James is talking about. The point is that He doesn't give grudgingly. He gives freely. He gives abundantly. Actually, the idea is ultimately about single-mindedness. So, the same word gets used of the Philippian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, who they give generously, they give single-mindedly. So, the point is, they gave with thinking not of themselves, but only of the need. Right? So, if you give this way, then you don't hold back some of your resources because you know that there are other needs that also need to be met by these resources. No, you see this need, and single-mindedly, you just pour efforts into that. Maybe the best way to say this is that when God gives wisdom, He doesn't need to budget His giving. There's always more than enough wisdom in supply to outstrip any need that might arise. And then when James says that God gives without reproach, the point is that He's not going to give you a hard time when you come to Him asking for wisdom. We are like that. People come to you with the same problem again and again. I've told you. Why do you keep bugging me with this? I've already told you what the answer is. But God is not like that. God will not respond that way. He will welcome you with open arms. He'll give you, without reservation, all the wisdom that you need every time that you ask Him. That's what the verse says. If you put the first part and the last part of the verse together, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given to him. Listen, God delights in it. He rejoices over it when you come to Him in dependence and you ask Him to give you wisdom. Think, for example, of Solomon, right? 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon comes to God and he gets to ask God for anything. And he asks for what? He asks for wisdom, because he has this responsibility of leading all these people. He knows he doesn't have the strength to do it on his own. And so he asks God to make him wise. And that request so delights God that God not only pours out on him wisdom more than any other person has ever known, but also God gives him the things that he didn't ask for, right? He gives him the wealth and the honor and the long life that Solomon could have but didn't ask for. Now, I should probably make a disclaimer at this point and say that James's assurance here is given in the context of wisdom in trials. This isn't a blank check. Right? I like how one preacher once said, God usually answers the request for wisdom much quicker than the request for new Ferraris. That gets at the heart of it, I think. This is also not about asking God to show you how everything will turn out in the end. This isn't asking him for assurance that it'll be okay. This isn't asking him to explain to you why all of this stuff is happening so that you might have the reasons. No. This is about finding out how to respond righteously to the trials that God has brought over your path. How to respond in a way that will bring honor to him. That's what it means to find wisdom. Okay, but practically, how? Right? How does that happen? Do we just pray? Do we just ask God to, and he supernaturally gives us wisdom? Well, yes. That's what it says. Ask God. So any pursuit of wisdom that doesn't begin with prayer, I think, is doomed to failure. Remember Job 28. Wisdom isn't buried next to the gold reserves under deep mountains for you to find. Wisdom can only come from God. So if you seek wisdom anywhere apart from God's provision, you're not going to find it. But at the same time, I think it's worth noting that God has already spoken to us, and he's already told us that he's given us the place where we can find wisdom. So pray, asking him for wisdom, and then expect him to supply that wisdom to you from his word. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes the point that the Spirit of God reveals to us the mind of God, right? So we can know the thoughts of God because of the Spirit of God who has given the Word of God to his apostles. So he has given us wisdom through his Spirit to the apostles who wrote Scripture for us. So seek wisdom in prayer and in the study of Scripture. I'm sure you've heard this before, but it's worth repeating, I think. If you want to hear God talking to you, read your Bible. If you want to hear God talking to you out loud, then read your Bible out loud. What if you've prayed and you've read your Bible and you still lack wisdom? What do you do then? Well, then keep praying. Keep reading your Bible. And then seek godly counsel. Proverbs is a book that's written to teach us wisdom, right? And it gives us all these principles about wisdom. But one of those principles is that the fool is the one who isolates himself. The fool is the one who won't listen to counsel and advice. The wise person is the one who goes and looks for counsel. Hebrews 13 verse 7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. There's a reason why there are leaders in a congregation. Right? Those men are there to help you. They're there to shepherd you. They're there to guide you. They're supposed to be accessible to you so that you can go to them and ask them for help. But don't go to them first, right? Begin with prayer, then read the Bible, and then go to them. And just on a practical note, don't be one of those people who goes counsel shopping. Maris, Nikumbu, Isaac. Who's going to tell me what I want to hear? Who do I think is going to be the best person to get advice from? Right? No, don't be someone who chooses the person that you think will give you the information you want. And if you get information from more than one person, because again, that's a principle in Proverbs. If you get information from advice, counsel from more than one person, and the counsel differs, conflicts, as a general rule of thumb, this isn't always true, but as a general rule of thumb, you can count on the fact that the advice that's harder to follow, that's probably the right advice, right? Just generally. So when you need wisdom, which right, is all the time, then pray. Ask God to guide you through his Spirit, using his word, and look for counsel from godly men and women who have a proven track record. Men and women whose lives you can observe and have observed and seen the consistency of wisdom lived out in godly, righteous behavior. So we've seen our greatest need in trials is wisdom, and we've seen that God delights in giving wisdom to those who ask for it. And that's great. But then in verses 6 to 8, James gives a qualification. Last week, when we began our study of this passage, I said that James writes these words very specifically to Christians, right? He writes to believers. His advice here applies very specifically to Christians in a way that it doesn't apply to unbelievers. Consider it all joy, my brethren, right? When you encounter various trials. Well, that same emphasis shows up again in our third point for this morning. In verses 6 to 8, we turn our attention to the petitioner, the person who makes this request, who asks for wisdom. So let's read verses 6 to 8 again. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He must ask in faith. Okay, so what's the obvious question that comes up in our minds? Faith in what? What kind of faith are you talking about here, James? What is he saying? Are we supposed to believe that God exists? Is this faith in the existence of God? Is it faith in the ability of God, you know, that he's strong enough to help us? Is it faith in the willingness of God, that he wants to help us? What is it that we're supposed to believe? Well, I think it's all those things, right? But that's the point of passages like Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Now, other people have suggested that what James is talking about here is the belief that you will receive what you're asking for, right? If you believe strongly enough that you will get what you ask, then that will guarantee your request. I'm sure you've heard that before. But that theology does what? It places the power of divinity not in God, but in us. That theology isn't about God's glory. It's about man's glory and man's greatness. It's not Christianity. You know what that is? It's New Age paganism. The power of positive confession has absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. I'm not going to develop that this morning, but if that's something you struggle with or have questions about, then feel free to talk to me about it afterwards. Instead, I think the easiest way for us to understand the faith that James has in mind here is to see how he contrasts it. He places this faith in opposition to something else, right? To ask in faith is to be the opposite of the doubter whose life is like a storm-tossed ocean. I was someone who used to surf and dreams often of starting to surf again. I still get excited every time two things happen at the same time. A cold front comes in and a strong offshore wind begins to blow. Because that combination virtually guarantees, well, not in PE, but in Jeffreys Bay it does, these big, hollow, pounding waves that begin to roll in towards the coast. That's not what James is talking about here. These waves here, the storm-tossed waves, is not the strong swell that rolls in. No, these are these little wispy white things that you see much farther out in the bay. You know, when the wind's blowing, the onshore is blowing really loud, strong. And you see all these little wisps of white, they're going this way and then they're going that way, and it just depends on what the wind's doing. The picture here is of a person who has absolutely no stability in himself. He's like the foam on the ocean that just blows wherever. He's not anchored in the conviction of the truthfulness of Scripture. Those of faith have certainty. They are committed to the cause of Christ. Those who doubt have no commitment, and they have no certainty, and they have no stability or foundation. in the words of Jesus, right? They're like the house built on sand that is washed away the moment that the tide comes in. Verse 8 says that such people are unstable in all their ways. James uses that same word for unstable when he describes the restless tongue that cannot be controlled. You can't pin it down, it's squirmy. But I think the most important verse in this description, in these verses 6 to 8, is that word double-minded. In the Greek, it's literally the word double-souled. You are a two-souled person. This is a really interesting word. It doesn't show up anywhere else in ancient writings before the book of James is written. And James is actually also the only author in the Bible to use this word. He uses it here in one other place. That's a pretty good word. And so after the Bible is written, in the early church, you see this word being used by church fathers. But James is, like I said, is the only one to use it in the Bible. And the only other place is James chapter 4. Now you'll remember, James chapter 4 begins by describing those people who are torn in two, right? Those people who are trying to be friends of the world and friends of God at the same time. And it's to those people that James says in verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Same word. The doubter, right? The person who doesn't have faith, the doubter is a double-souled person. It is that person who wants all the safety and security and stability that Christianity offers him, but he's not willing to let go of all the pleasures and delights that sin beckons him with. He wants both. That's the person who should not expect God to answer him. That's the person that Revelation 3 verse 16 describes as a lukewarm person, right? That person that God says, if only you were hot or cold, but now you're lukewarm, so I'll spit you out of my mouth. That's the person who should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Now, in verses 9 to 11, James is going to supply us with a case study, a little picture of what this looks like. So, you know, we might call this the picture if you want to have a fourth outline point. I think there's a reason why he chooses finances. He goes to financial hardship here as the picture that he chooses to illustrate what trials looks like. That's because he's writing to those who've been scattered, right? So as Christianity comes up, as it begins to be persecuted, these people are leaving all the comforts that they have. They're driven into different places. They don't have family support structures. They don't have anything. And so they're suffering. They're financially suffering. It just so happens that we are in the middle of an international lockdown, right? So we get this. Financial suffering is actually a pretty good illustration for our moment in history. James is going to return to this topic of finances again. So I'm not going to belabor this point. I considered making this a separate sermon, but I decided against that in the end. I just want to show you how this works as a picture quickly. James begins with the poor people. Right? It begins with those who, he says, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The humble circumstances is a word that's often used for the downtrodden, the poor of society. So when you have less than other people, when you're poor, when you're downtrodden, in fact, when you no longer have a job, or maybe you still have a job, but your hours have been severely reduced because of a national lockdown, and you now have less than you yourself used to have. When you're suddenly confronted with financial hardship, that can be a real trial. So how do you rejoice in the midst of financial hardship? Well, you rejoice, says James, by setting your affections and your expectations on eternity. Glory in your high position. Glory in what awaits you as a child of God. Remember that all of this stuff is passing away. That heaven is coming. And that treasure in heaven is not directly tied to treasure on earth. Other than to say that if you gather treasure for yourself on earth, you won't have treasure in heaven. Rest in the knowledge that God takes care of sparrows, right? And if God feeds birds, then he will feed you. Rejoice in the coming glory that awaits and the perfect provision that we will all know when the Lamb himself becomes our shepherd. Live in preparation for that day. Find joy and satisfaction in eternal glory, an eternal glory that can never be taken away from you. Right? Why? Because if you've been made alive with Christ, you've been raised with him, and you have been seated with him in the heavenly places, that can't be taken away from you. Rejoice in that as you struggle. Now, interestingly, when your trials are tied to the opposite end of the financial spectrum, right? When your trials are tied to wealth, then wisdom, interestingly, doesn't look any different, really. Verse 10 says, "And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away." Now, commentators are divided about what James is talking about here with humiliation. Is this talking about being brought financially low, right? You've lost all of your money. Is he talking about the mortality of this life, the frailty of humanity, right? No amount of money is going to guarantee a long life for you. So glory in the fact that you are a frail human. Or is he talking about the fact that even the wealthiest of believers have to remember that as Christians, they are slaves. The preeminence belongs to Christ alone. That only he is the glorious one. All that we have, all that the wealthy has, is at his disposal. It's not for ourselves, it's for him. It's probably a combination of all those things, I think. I think we see that in verse 11 of James chapter 1. There's only two things that's certain in life, the saying goes, right? Death and taxes. I think wealthy people particularly feel that reality. But it's true for all of us. So our son Luke, on Friday, picked a little flower to decorate our dining room table for lunch, right? So he wanted us to have a nice little flower while we're eating our lunch. Put in a little vase on the middle of the table, beautiful flower. Take a guess what happened during lunch on Saturday. Sometime during the eating process, Luke notices the flower. "Ah, what happened to my beautiful flower?" he asks. I'll tell you what happened to it. It wilted. Right? That's what happens to flowers when you pick them. The moment you pick a flower, it begins to wilt. Right? Flowers don't live very long. Similarly, the moment a baby is born, it begins to die. We live a little bit longer than flowers. But life comes to an end. So, whether you've lost all your money and you're struggling with poverty, or whether you have all this money and you're afraid of losing it, it doesn't matter. Remember that life is not about stuff. It's not about this. Life is about eternity. Eternity is waiting for you, and I can almost guarantee you that you're going to get there quicker than you expected to. See your financial trials as a reminder of the uncertainty of earthly riches, and a reminder not just of the uncertainty of earthly riches, but of everything, that everything will fade. And set your eyes on the things to come. Jonathan Edwards wrote a series of resolutions. I don't know if you've read his resolutions. They're worth reading. One of those, Edwards says, resolved to live every day as if it was my last day. It's a great way to live. To lose your money is unquestionably hard, right? To get cancer can be a terrifying trial. But for the Christian, there is reason to rejoice. regardless of what happens to us. Why? Because we serve a God who is in control of all things and who is good and who has promised to use our affliction to make us more like Himself. And He draws us, our affections, our longings, our loves, to Himself as we suffer. It's wonderful. That's a joy that only Christians have. So when you feel like you're drowning, don't think that you have to try and swim to shore in your own strength. Call out to God. Remember that He delights to give us wisdom. Remember that James describes Him as the God who gives generously and without reproach. If you're sitting here this morning, you believe that you're the captain of your own ship, the master of your own fate. You need to realize that your certainty, your strength, is an illusion. It's like a brittle reed. The moment you put your weight on it, it will splinter and break. It will not support you. The road is broad that leads to unexpected destruction. The way is narrow that leads to eternal life. You cannot protect yourself from the uncertainties of this life. You cannot shield yourself from trials and hardship. But even if you could, right, even if you could gain the whole world, you forfeit your soul. What will that profit you? Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Evil will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Let's pray. What a strange thought it is, Father, that we could be thankful for trials, that we could have joy as we encounter various trials. But thank you that we can, that is the Christian hope, that we serve a God who is in control of all things, and that no matter how bad this life becomes, we have the hope, the certainty that you're not only in control, but your Son is coming quickly. I pray that we will live for eternity, that we will rejoice in hope. Paul says, thank you that you are the one who controls life, that we don't have to rely on our own strength. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be your child and to rest in your security. We praise you and we love you.